All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and guess what? Turn to a passage. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be reading verses 6 through 18. And if there was ever, and there's certainly a whole lot others that are so pertinent to what we are facing today, unprecedented times, things I never thought I'd see in my lifetime, I thought it'd be generations, and yet we're seeing on both sides of the divide things happening that are incredible, that just testify to the fact that God is working in amazing ways before our very sight. And if I'm not careful, I'll be preaching my next message for Sunday morning. We'll get more into that as we go here. But if ever there was a passage, this is definitely one of the passages that's so pertinent to what we're facing and seeing taking place all around us. So Ephesians 5, if you'll read with me, if you've got your Bibles, and if you don't, you should. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with, verse 6, 6 through 18, where it says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience," praise God. "Be not therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." I hope that's the truth. I hope that's true for everyone here. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Man, there's an entire message just in those verses alone. In fact, there's an entire series. And if you know Ted Weiland, we can probably get 50 messages at least out of it. But let me, in beginning this message, just highlight some of the key statements and some of what we're charged with in those verses by the Apostle Paul. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Walk as children of light. Prove or demonstrate what is acceptable to our Lord. Have no fellowship with the deeds of darkness, but instead reprove them. New American Standard says expose them. Awake thou sleeper, awake thou sleeper, and arise from the dead. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeem or make the most of your time. Why? Why? Because the days are evil. Tell me that's not pertinent. And understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's see, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. That's at least an 8-part series right there, at least. Someday, perhaps. But that's just the biblical introduction to today's message, entitled, "The Five Top Reasons why I preach against the Constitution. Why I persist and will never cease preaching against the Constitution, with one exception that, Lord willing, we'll discuss just in a little bit. I'm often asked, why is the Constitution such a big thing with you, Ted? And my initial response to my interrogators when that comes up, and it comes up quite frequently, my initial response to my interrogators is, why isn't the Constitution a big thing to you? You know, why? Don't you love Yahweh? Don't you love Yeshua or Jesus, if whatever it is that you prefer to call Him? Don't you love your nation? Don't you love your children and your future posterity? Why isn't it a big thing to you? Because it's an undeniable fact, whether you figured it out or not, that all of that is threatened, endangered, as long as the Constitution remains intact as the supreme law of the land. All of it's endangered. I once had a lady email me 2 or 3 years maybe after I'd last heard from her, a mocking note. And she said something to the effect of, I see you're still a one-trick pony preacher, just preaching against the Constitution. I think she meant that as a compliment. My response was something to the effect that, wow, I must have missed it. That is that America's national idol has been torn down, and I don't need to preach it against it anymore. Of course, the point being that the Constitution remains in effect and still nearly as potent in its mesmerizing, spellbinding impact and shackling grip on a great number of Americans today. And I say nearly as potent because I hope my relentless efforts and efforts of a few others at whittling away at the foundations of this national idol has at least weakened it, and like the idol Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 5, who lost its head, if you'll recall, in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, the Constitution is at least beginning to totter, shake, and falter some in the hearts and minds of today's constitutionalists. Got to put quotes around it, Christians and patriots, around both of them. And I assure you, that's exactly what's occurring. Now, granted, we've still got a long ways to go in this battle for king and kingdom. And that's the emphasis. Do not get caught up in my attacking the Constitution as if the Constitution is the issue. The issue is king and kingdom. And that's the only reason to be involved in dealing with the Constitution. We've still got a long ways to go in this battle, but I'm telling you, we are making significant headway. For example, I don't know how many years ago it was that I posted the 10-question Constitution survey, which I've made available. And anybody who takes that survey, they immediately get postage paid a copy of the primer of Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, The Christian Perspective, the big book, wherein I've examined every article and every amendment of the Constitution by the Bible. It's the 85-page primer of that. They get a copy of that, and then usually a 3 or 4 of my messages on CD, as well as a few other things. But when I first posted the 10-question Constitution survey on our websites, the overwhelming greater number of responses were 100% incorrect. Now, I'm not saying all the responses were 100% incorrect, but the overwhelming number of those who responded were 100%. And I'm talking overwhelming number. I mean, we're talking 75 to 90% of those who responded to the Constitution first got every question wrong. And how anybody, if you've read those questions, how anybody who knows anything about the Constitution, and I guess nobody does, how anybody could answer all 10 of those questions wrong is beyond me. Which only goes to, once again, demonstrate the chains with which the Constitution has bound so many people. Now, back to the fact that we're seeing some significant responses. Whereas initially, the overwhelming greater number of responses were 100% incorrect on those 10 questions. Look now at the percentages. And the percentages of incorrect and correct answers of and the numbers, the percentage of numbers, have flipped. Now it's the overwhelming number that are getting all 10 questions correct. I can't keep track of time, and I'm so busy. But I'd say we've had to have that probably 10 years, I'm guessing, up on the websites. Maybe longer. But that's still a pretty short period of time to see that kind of effect. And to be, you know, and nothing pleases me more than for somebody to take, now they're not supposed to take the Constitution because it kind of skews the numbers if they take it more than once, but nothing pleases me more than for someone to take the Constitution survey, get them all right, for me to then send the primer, and then maybe months later they're taking it again and they get it all right. So something's happening with this. We've got a long ways to go, that is for sure, but I'm telling you, we're making headway. We're making headway, and we need to be encouraged and praise God for it. By the way, another good thing about this COVID-19 nonsense or coronavirus, in addition to those that I pointed out in a very quick response to when it first started coming out in my series, it was coronavirus, fearmongers, Areopagites, and Yahweh's sovereignty. I pointed out a handful of blessings already, you could see. You know, every day you keep the children out of the edge of the public school system, that's a good day. Kind of. I realized later, then they're back at homes with the parents who sent them there. But but it's still good news. And there's lots, I mean, I could add a whole lot more. But in addition to the ones I could add or the ones I mentioned in that message, is that it's providing people more time to investigate this issue. And ever since people have been quarantined, unbiblically quarantined, I'm telling you, I've seen a significant increase in inquiries of people who have taken the survey or ordering books or that. So, good news. You know my saying, everything's going wrong just right. And that's only because our God is sovereign. There ain't nothing that surprises him. This is according to his plan. It's according to judgment. I better be careful. I'll get into Sunday's message. Nevertheless, the idol still stands. And until it, too, has crashed to the ground prostrate before the presence of our King, I'm telling you, Ted Weiland will not stop until his efforts have seen that accomplished before our God. Now, do you think, in regards to that, do you think that had I just taken a few swipes at the Constitution and moved on, that we'd have seen that turnaround in the survey responses? You know, and people are saying, well, why are you so intent on this? Yeah, well, the idol still stands. And I will preach against it, and I will preach against any other idol that stands in the way of our King and His kingdom and our relationship with Him every day of the week. But this is our national idol. That and the Declaration. The two greatest icons, idols, of this nation are the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution. Now, the first reason I said this, title of this message is the five top reasons why I preach and will persist in preaching against the Constitution. The first reason I want to share with you is why I persist in this effort is because, quite frankly, I'm one of the very few who's doing so. As Henry David Thoreau put it, he said, quote, "There are 1,000 hacking at the branches of evil to one who's striking at the roots." Now, let's be truthful about this. That's way too optimistic. For everyone chopping at the roots of the Constitutional Republic's corrupt tree, there's hundreds of thousands watering those same roots, and the water brigade is ironically made is made up of mostly alleged Christians. On February 27, 2009, James Dobson conceded that Christians had lost the culture wars. And if you didn't believe him then, I bet you're starting to believe him now. Well, I hope you sort of believe him. Because if you're like me, you've only just begun to fight for King and Kingdom. Nevertheless, let me share with you what, in addition to the fact that we have churches in America instead of ecclesias, as I preached again and as related to my latest book just off the presses, Ecclesia versus Church, why understanding the difference is critical to our future, to their future. In addition to ecclesia versus church, another principal reason for why today's Christians have lost the culture wars, we've lost them, at least at this point. But another reason for that is a direct consequence of Christians having spent the last two centuries lopping at the rotten branches of our culture's corrupt tree while watering and liberally fertilizing its roots. Now, of course, we should lop away at the tree's corrupt branches, in utero infanticide, often called, shouldn't be called abortion. If you don't understand my reason for that, ask me later. But we should be lopping at the corrupt tree's branches, whether it be in utero infanticide, sodomy, the economy, national policy, etc., 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 every opportunity that's presented to us. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. We need to lop at those branches every opportunity one shows up in our face. And not only reprove them or expose them, we need to do our best to destroy them. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. But I'm here to tell you that until the root, the genesis of these problems, these national problems, every national problem, you name it, I'm talking about it. And until we identify the root, the genesis of these problems, and they're biblically addressed, we will never shut down the infanticide mills. We will never defeat the sodomites. We will never fix the economy. We will never rid the land of mosques and synagogues and temples, proselytizing our posterity to their false gods. In short, we will never win the culture wars. And the root of the corrupt tree that must be exposed, uprooted, and destroyed, instead, God forgive us, instead of watered and fertilized, is the biblically seditious constitution responsible for all of those and a myriad of other national consequences. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, if you would, please. If you follow me on Facebook, you know I use this all the time. This is a very powerful passage to use in regard to all of this. Hosea chapter 8, and we're going to tie verses 1 and 7 together. What did I say? Well, figure out where I'm going. Hosea! Sorry. They both start with H. What's the difference? It all ties together, that's for sure. All right, I'll let you get there since I directed you the wrong direction. Hosea chapter 8. I want you to concentrate. We're going to concentrate on we're going to tie verses 1 and verse 7 together. Hosea 8 begins, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh. Remember, the judgment begins with the household of God. So he's dealing with a specific people here, not the rest of the world. Those who claim to be a part of the house of Yahweh. So again, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Now jump down to verse 7. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. You know, when the constitutional framers replaced Yahweh's immutable, triune, an integral moral law, the commandments, statutes, and judgments, with their own capricious man-made traditions, they sowed the wind. They sowed the wind. And if you can't see it, you better ask God to remove the blinders from your eyes. We are reaping the whirlwind from the wind they sowed. And ironically, we've got Christians today that are appealing to the wind as if it's the answer for dissipating the whirlwind that it created. That's how bad it is. You tell me that somebody doesn't need to be still hacking away at these roots? They're still trying to use the roots to get rid of the whirlwind that the wind created. Incredible. We're reaping the whirlwind in a multitude of different ways. And that's why if we ever hope we ever intend to win the culture wars, the Constitution needs to become not just more important than just important. It's one of the crucial areas, at least on a national basis. And the whole emphasis of this is, again, kingdom, king and kingdom, and on a local basis. I don't anticipate God can do anything if he chooses to do so and turn all of America back to him. That would be wonderful. But my point in dealing with all of America is to finally help pave a way to us get to becoming local ecclesias, which I can get my, I mean, as tough as that is, I can't get my mind wrapped around all of America. God may be able to, but I can't. Hard enough to get it around local ecclesias with where we're at right now. But the whole point is to remove, I mean, Charlie's already brought it up. I'm going to bring it up again. Our demographics are against us. We got to increase our fold here to be able to really ecclesia the way God intends. And if we're going to increase the fold, we've got to get rid of this national idol, because that's what's stopping so many of our people from seeing the kingdom. One of the things, but one of the biggest things. Now, for anyone truly concerned about our God, our nation, and the future of our posterity, I'm telling you, the Constitution is the cutting-edge issue nationally for our people. Henry David Thoreau again: "There are 1,000 hacking at the branches of evil to one who is striking at the roots." America, I'm telling you, people, is desperate for more axemen. However, with or without them, here's the good news. It's found in what Jonathan told his armor bearer when climbing the crag of Michmash in Samuel 14 and verse 6, where he says, listen to this, he says, "Yahweh's not restrained to save by many or few." And I often imagine his armor bearer. Here's Jonathan and just his armor bearer. They're climbing the crag of Michmash. They know on top of there, there's just hundreds and thousands of Philistines. And he looks over. I don't know if you've ever caught this again, but he looks over at his armor bearer and he says, "Now listen, we're going to know that God has given us the victory if we poke up our heads and they say, 'Come on over to us.'" And then he says, "And if we poke up our heads and they come to us, we'll know God's given us the victory." I love it. The guy just said, "Hey, God's going to give us the victory." And I'm sure his armor bearer is going, "What kind of option is that?" Well, there was no option. God was victorious. So whether we increase our numbers right now, the good news is God doesn't need a majority. He can do it with a minority. Samuel Adams put it in the following fashion. He said, quote, "It does not require a majority to prevail, but rather an irate, tireless minority keen to set brush fires in people's minds." End of quote. Tragic that Adams wasn't more prudent about applying that for king and kingdom rather than the biblically egregious constitutional republic. The second reason I persist in preaching against the Constitution is because, like with Gideon's father's idol, our American forefathers' entrenched idol must come down before we might be able to expect any significant progress. For the restoration of the kingdom in local ecclesias to occur. If for no other reason than because, again, of our present low demographics, we need to increase our ranks. And again, I got ahead of myself, but again, we need to tear down this idol, at least one of the idols. We need to tear all the idols down, whether they be individual idols or national idols. But this one is standing in the way of reaching a lot of folks who very well may be the remnant and don't even know it, if they can only get past this idol. Turn over to Judges 6, in fact, if you would, please, where we find Gideon. Judges chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. And I've ad-libbed a lot here, so I'm gonna read these passages as I get to them. So if you're not there when I get there, you just listen. Chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6 to begin, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh delivered them into the hand of the Midian 7 years. Everything goes wrong just right. Even when God delivers Israel into his enemies, there's a purpose. It's to bring them back to him, if nothing else. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, in the caves, and the strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for a multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it." Verse 6, "And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh, as in Egypt." First, we find here that Israel cries out. In a desperate time, she cries out. Time to cry out. You know, you may not be one who's cut out to be one of the axemen, but listen, you can sure be one of those who devotes himself to crying out to Yahweh. It happened in Egypt, it's happening here, and God listened when he had enough that truly were repentant and cried out to God. Now, as we continue, that's where it begins. It begins with those crying out to their God finally. But I want you to also notice the rest of the order of the events, picking it up with verses 7 and 8. "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh because of the Midianites, that Yahweh sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith Yahweh God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage." You know, I think that's sometimes lost in what's going to occur here later with Gideon and his 300. But listen, kingdom restoration always, always, always begins with the preaching of the Word of God. And that's the stage we're at right now. What I call the 2 Corinthians 10 stage. Well, Charlie, you put that in there real good. We still good? I think we are. All right, let's go there again. We looked at that last night a couple times. Let's go back. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And again, I'm going to read it as I get to it, so just listen up if you don't get there before I do. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6 this time. Beginning with verse 3, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations in every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience. Because what's known as today as contemporary Christianity, better depicted as savorless, saltless churchianity, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man, according to Christ in Matthew 5:13 again, because contemporary churchianity is in such a deplorable state, I mean deplorable, riddled with not only false doctrines, but suicidal doctrines. We're presently living at a time in America which, in my estimation, is very much akin to the first century infant church. In fact, that frankly, that's a little optimistic, I think, even. They at least had pretty much empty slates when they came to Christ. Not so much so with the church today. But with that being true, the paradigm shift, which I mentioned last night's message, one that I believe is the most exciting paradigm shift in America's history, it's already commenced. I mean, I shared some of the reasons why to be optimistic just from that 10-question Constitution survey. It's already commenced, but it's only just begun. We're just barely past dead center bottom. And because of the deplorable state of churchianity, I believe we're consequently back to the 2 Corinthians 10 stage of needing to take every thought captive on almost everything. Beginning with salvation. The majority of what's represented as salvation or what they're teaching on salvation in modern Christianity today, they don't even got salvation right. They aren't even under the blood of Christ, though they claim to be. Replacing the biblical plan of salvation is found in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, with his false teaching, which I bought at first too, because it was the only thing I'd been taught and knew of the what's known as the sinner's prayer, asking Jesus Christ into your heart, found nowhere, anywhere in the scriptures. They don't have a salvation. But we need to, that's how bad it is. We've got to go back to even salvation with these folks and get them under the blood of Christ. Beginning with salvation, the King himself, the King, his kingdom here and now, as his law as it pertains to today. Yahweh's new covenant relationship with his new covenant bride, the redeemed remnant of Israel. Our ecclesia in Romans 13, Dominion Commission, along with a number of other lesser important doctrines. Now perhaps you're thinking, hearing all of that, what a daunting task. Well, I guess so. That is if you're prone to see giants in the land. Some of you have heard me talk about the giants in the land. You know, remember in Numbers 13, the 10 spies saw themselves as grasshoppers compared to the giants in Canaan land. And so, and it was interesting because it goes on to say, and so they saw us as grasshoppers too. They empowered the Canaanites to see them as grasshoppers. But in Isaiah, I forget the exact passage, it says that all the inhabitants of the earth are grasshoppers to Yahweh. So if they look like giants, no, they're just a larger species of grasshopper. If you're looking at it from God's perspective. But there seems to be lots of giants in the land today. Well, you tend to want to see giants instead of grasshoppers. Instead, I like to view it similar to the two soldiers in the foxhole together. Absolutely, just two of them. I guess that's four. Did both hands. Dumb cowboy. There was just two of them in this foxhole together. Surrounded, all sides, surrounded by the enemies. One guy looks over at the other guy, cowering in the corner, almost in tears and whimpering and whining, and say, "Oh my, it's doom and gloom and death. How are we going to get through this?" The other guy looks at him and he says, "What are you, crazy? Everywhere we shoot, we can get one." Yeah, it may be daunting, but man, is it exciting, because there's nowhere you can't shoot where you can't get something on behalf of our King and Kingdom. You know, some people think, well, we just, you know, keep going through this cycle over and over and over again. Yeah? So what? You know, sometimes we're on top, sometimes we're on the bottom, sometimes we're leaving the top and we're headed back up to the top. So what? I told my sons a long time ago, I said, listen, no matter where we're at of the cycle, top, bottom, or either way, coming down or going back up, individually, it's our job is always the same. It's serving the King of Kings with all our heart, loving Him and with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, and promoting His kingship and His kingdom everywhere we can. Whether we've got it control and we're trying to maintain it, where we're seeing this beginning to be lost, whether we're at the bottom where we are today and trying to get it back and starting to get the upflow again, it doesn't matter. Yours and my job is always said, who cares where the cycle is? And quite frankly, I'm like that guy, I'm like the one guy in the foxhole, and I don't think there's a better time to serve the kingdom, because everywhere I shoot, I get one. Everything begins and ends with the preaching of the Word of God. Continuing back to Judges 6, if you will. Try to get back there as soon as I can, because I'm ad-libbing a whole lot too much probably. Shouldn't tell me, Charlie, that I get whatever time I want. Oh, golly. Judges chapter 6. Now we're at verses 8 through 10. Again, we're looking for the order here. And it says, "And Yahweh sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. For I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that pressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I said unto you, I am Yahweh your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Everything, again, begins with the preaching of the Word of God. And the preaching of the Word begins with the first commandment. I am Yahweh your God. Forget about these other gods. I am Yahweh God. I'm the one who delivered you already out of Egypt, or in our case, our forebears. It always begins with the first commandment. Again, interesting that in the early 1600s, in New Haven, Connecticut's Constitution, guess where they began? With the first commandment and its judgment for those who disobey. All right, then let's go to verse... deliver then of one sort or another usually follows next. Look at verses 10 through 12. And it says, "I said unto you, I am Yahweh your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel," or a messenger if you prefer, "of Yahweh, and sat under the oak that was at Ophrah, and that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him, and said unto him, Yahweh is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." A deliverer of one sort or other follows next. In this instance, it was Gideon and his 300 warriors. But something else was required first before God would use Gideon and his 300 to deliver Israel, to advance the kingdom at that time. Something else. Do you recall what it was? I've already told you. Verse 14, it says, "And Yahweh looked upon him, and he said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee?" Then jump over to verses 24 through 27, where it says, "Then Gideon built an altar. He built an altar there unto Yahweh, and called it Yahweh Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophir of the Abiezrites." He does a good thing. But even in doing that good thing, there was still something else. You know what it was. Verses 25, "And it came to pass the same night that Yahweh said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto Yahweh." So he says, you got to cut down, you got to get rid of Baal first. You got to get rid of the idols in the land, and then you build me an altar. So this is a second altar. "And build an altar unto Yahweh thy God upon the top of the rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer the burnt sacrifice with the word of the grove, which thou shalt cut down." Verse 27, "And Gideon took ten men of his servants and did," praise God, "as Yahweh instructed him." And I'm confident that you know the rest of the story, how God used Gideon and his small band of 300 to accomplish as great a victory in as incredible as a fashion as that at the time of Hezekiah, when one angel killed 185,000 Syrian soldiers in one night. However, prior to God using Gideon in the thrilling fashion he did to advance his kingdom, it was incumbent upon Gideon to first tear down his father's idol. America's national idol must likewise come down as well. It may be tottering some, praise God, but there's much work to be done in order for us to see it fall. And therefore, Ted Weiland will never stop preaching against it until that day has occurred. I'm going to skip Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 10. But you might want to look that verse up and see if you can see how it's relative to all of this. But I want to mention Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word be, which goeth forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter in which I sent it." Second, similar to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9, hadn't thought about this before this preparing this message, where it says, the Word of God is not bound. The Word of God is not bound. It always accomplishes its purpose. Whether it's a harvest unto judgment, or for rooting out, tearing down, and destroying, that's what we would have found in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, or God says to Jeremiah, I'm sending you to root, tear down, abolish, or whatever, however he says it, and then also to build up, to plant and build up. But whether God's word never comes back void, every time you preach God's word, and this helped me years ago to realize that regardless the results I wanted to see, it was accomplishing the results God wanted to see. Whether a harvest unto a judgment for tearing, rooting out, tearing down and destroying, or a harvest for building and planting, it's all a harvest to Yahweh, and should be us to us as well. And it'll encourage us to know that every time I preach the word, no matter how the response comes, it's accomplishing God's will. It does not come back void. I pray every morning, use me, Lord, today to advance your kingdom, to reach and teach the remnant, and bring the wicked to judgment. Right now, as it pertains to the despicable United States Constitution, we're right now in the tearing down harvest. And like I said, there's still a lot of work to do. This idol is entrenched in the minds and hearts of most Americans, brain dirtied by today's alleged constitutional preachers and alleged conservative patriots. And ironically, the more conservative they are, the more entrenched they are, quote-unquote conservative. You've heard me say it many times, some of you. Idols die hard, and none more so, I'm telling you right now, than the Constitution. In Acts chapter 19, it tells us the Ephesians cried out for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. I mean, that's all it was. For 2 solid hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. I mean, think about that. Well, here in America, Americans, ironically, led by Christians, have been crying out for 230 some years, great is the Constitution of the United States, great is the Constitution of the United States. Now, I don't know about you, but I think 230 years is enough. Is enough of the founding fathers' failed grand experiment in self-government. It's been long enough. They call it the grand experiment in self-government. Gee, I wonder what could go wrong with that. Self-government. And you say, what could go wrong with that? Everything. Yes. Just look around you. Look where we're at today. What do you think sent us to the precipice of moral depravity and destruction? Self-government is the same as man doing what's right in his own eyes, per Judges 21:25. Judges 21:25 is what's known today as secular humanism, a.k.a. we the peopleism. Humanism, peopleism, there ain't much difference. And consequently, the framers' grand experiment in self-government has been a grand failure once you get the scales pulled from your eyes. Grand experiment, grand failure, inherent from its very inception. 230 years has been far too long already. Like with Gideon, time to tear down our American forefathers' idol, that we might better get about our Father's business in restoring His kingdom here on earth. It stands in the way, at least for a lot of our people. Now, before running out of time, 3 more reasons, quickly, for why I persist in preaching against the Constitution. The third reason is because of the great, great opportunity it presents, not for just dealing with the Constitution, but for promoting Yahweh as sovereign and teaching His law as supreme, especially with the one that's said to be the best man has ever come up with, compared to what God came up with, and even the best is nothing compared to His. What a great opportunity to take what they say is man's best and then compare it with what God would be doing with America right now. Where America would be today if they had never done what they did in the 1700s. Today's America's churchianity is predominantly antinomian, let's face it, and thus all but clueless as to that which we sang about in that first song. Thank you, Charlie. Clueless to what is perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and altogether righteous, resulting in conversions, wisdom, joy, enlightenment, better than fine gold and sweeter than honey, and if that weren't enough, providing a great reward. All of that in Psalms 19, 7 through 11, per King David in Psalms 19. Every time I oppose and expose the promotion of America's national idol, I use it to employ, or I use it to advance Yahweh as our sovereign, our King, in Yeshua the Christ, and teach God's laws. Not as a means of redemption, of course not, but rather as Yahweh's moral standard for society. Again, the difference between imputed righteousness for us as individuals and applied righteousness for us as society. The latter of which would overnight, eliminate every one of America's national idols and national woes. All of which, by the way, describing today's whirlwind spawned by the biblically seditious Constitution, that is the wind sown by the constitutional framers. You know, people wonder, you know, if you're on, how many are Facebook friends with me? Not very many. If you're on Facebook, how many are not on Facebook? And I know that there's a lot of people against Facebook. It's the most narcissist thing I've ever seen in my life. I mean, pictures of you. You're going to find one picture of me, and that's preaching the gospel from here in Missouri at Branson or Kimberly City one time that somebody took. That's all you're going to see of me, and I'm one handsome dude in that picture. It was a long time ago. But that's it. Everything else you find on there is a post that I've done to an article that's promoting some other God's kingdom, particularly more often than not the Constitution. And people wonder why. Well, let me back up just a minute. I want to encourage you guys. I don't think there's any other means that I have found more advantageous for spreading the gospel than Facebook. We need to take, that's just another area we need to take dominion of. There's good reasons to not be on there, but I'm telling you, they know, you know, there's the idea that, boy, they're going to find out all about you, get on Facebook. They already know all about you. And I want him to know about me. I want him to know who Ted Weiland is, that he's a subject of the King of Kings and not you. And I'm going to take dominion at every chance I can, Facebook, or I don't Twitter, but I'm too long-winded to Twitter. but if they give me more room, I'd Twitter too. I'm telling you, this generation needs to take advantage of Facebook. Take dominion of it. And I'm telling you, it's my greatest means, because I am posting something always. Every post you find is going to be about me dealing with the kingdom and God's laws and destroying the idols of the land, particularly the Constitution and Republic. And people may think that, why are you so repetitious? Well, one thing, I don't want to have to type it out every time, so I keep a list of good answers and I just copy and paste and use them wherever I can for the same reason. But also, don't forget, the reason I'm posting is for you to be able to take, if something hits you and say, man, I can use this for my list, to pass it on. It may not be, maybe the same answer, but it may be a different heading of a different article that you say, hey, this is the, I can use this. And there was another point. And keep in mind, you know, we get so self-centered that we think, well, why do I have to listen to this again? Well, keep in mind, I'm getting new Facebook friends every day who are brand new to this. I'm not doing this just to attack the Constitution. I'm trying to gain disciples here for our King and Kingdom. The fourth reason why I persist in preaching and teaching against the Constitution is because of the opportunity it presents in discipling others, helping them to know how to take on some of these enemies. And if you can't come up with your own, I'm trying to provide the material to be able to do it. Answers that are hopefully potent enough and powerful enough to open some eyes, open some hearts and minds to the idols that these guys are invested in. It presents a great opportunity for discipling others and preparing, Lord willing, a future generation of our posterity to one day do it right. That is, righteous. The word begins with right. If you want to find right, it's not found in alleged God-given rights that are non-existent. It's an entirely in non-biblical enlightenment concept for the purpose of making man his own sovereignty in rebellion of 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. We don't want our rights. We want our responsibilities before our God and King in order to do it righteous for our God and King. All right, 17. I don't want to pass this one up. Psalm 78, if you will, in regards to what I just said. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. I'm there. I'm going to begin reading. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers, generation number one, that they should make them known to their children, generation number two, that the generation to come might know them, even the children, generation number three, yet to be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, generation number four. We need to be thinking. Our enemies have been thinking two and three generations down the road, and they've been able to destroy us by doing so. It's time we start thinking two and three generations down the road. I tell people all the time, I'm not preaching for this generation. I'm preaching to this generation for the next two and three generations. But God's work at work. I may not have to wait two and three generations. He brings judgment down and everything speeds up. Going on, verses 7, what did I want to go through? Verse 8, verse 7 and 8, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their hearts aright and whose spirit was not steadfast for God. The same is essentially found in a little bit different fashion as found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Again, I'm not going to take the time to read this because I've already taken so much more time. But you might want to read that as well. There's that four generations of Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men who will pass them on to another generation of men. Conclusion, basically, which brings us to the fifth and last reason I want to share with you for why I persist in preaching against the Constitution, and it's my most important reason. Simply because I love Yahweh with all my heart and soul, mind, and strength, and I love my neighbor as myself. The two greatest of commandments which hang all of the law, all of the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, I therefore am adamantly opposed to anything and everything to him as our sovereign. Christ is our Lord and Savior of the remnant, his kingdom here on earth as it already is in heaven. We've got a lot of work to do. And his moral laws as supreme and thus government, and thus as government's and society's standard. There you have it. My top five reasons. There's a lot of other reasons. But those are my top five reasons and why I will, I guarantee you, continue to persist in preaching against America's national idol, the United States Constitution, until the day I witness it prostrate before our King. And now with all of that in mind, Psalm 94 and verse 16. You don't need to go there. Anytime a preacher says don't go there, you probably should. But for the sake of time, here's what it says. It's a question. Who will rise up with me against the evildoers? And who will stand up with me against the workers of iniquity? I hope it's everyone here and everyone that's hearing this as it's live streamed. May God build his army. Let we do our best to build his army on the behalf of our King, the gracious God and King and Savior that he is, that he's granted to us. I mean, what else can we do? What else should we do other than to serve him with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strengths? Thank you very much. It's a blessing to be here, Charlie. Thank you. Thank you.